If tonight's sermon was a book, this is the bit that you probably wouldn't read. You know, the preface with all the thank yous. You know, thank you to my secretary for reading through the proofs. Thank you to all my friends for all they've taught me. Thank you to my mum and dad for first having the idea for me. But I do want to start by saying thank you to 8 people who asked me after last week's sermon if I'd invited anybody to double take next week. Please keep asking me, and I'll keep asking you. In fact, let's keep on asking each other. I find that I need all the help and all the chivying you can give me to make me do evangelism. And that's the subject of tonight's sermon. But it's not going to be an elongated advert for double take tonight. That was last week's sermon. Because evangelism is much broader than just 1 week in a year. Evangelism is a lifestyle for the New Testament church. Evangelism is a lifestyle for many individuals in the New Testament. Take somebody like Paul, whose whole ambition for his life was an evangelistic one, to get people who'd never heard the gospel to clearly hear about Jesus. But it's easy to dismiss his example, of course, because he's a superstar. What about ordinary people like you and me? Did nobody find evangelism hard like I do? Well, surprise, surprise, they did. Or at least, if they didn't, why are there so many exhortations to do evangelism in the New Testament? Like the whole letter to the Romans, the book that we're going to be looking at again tonight, which is written to say to Christians, look, this is the gospel, it works, so get behind me in evangelism. Because even if evangelism is hard, we'll do it if we're motivated. And that's why it's essential that we know that God wants us to do it. Why does he? Why should we do evangelism? Well, if this sermon were a book, that's the title of the book. Why do evangelism? The preface is over. Let's get on with chapter 1. And we'll turn to Romans chapter 9. It's page 150. I want to give you 3 of Paul's reasons why we should do evangelism from this passage. And chapter 1 is entitled, Because Jesus is the Only Way. Why do evangelism? Because Jesus is the only way. And this is chapter 9, verse 30, to chapter 10, verse 5. Now we're dropping in this bit right into the middle of a complicated argument of Paul's. He's trying to explain what it is that has gone wrong with Israel. They were God's special people, but Paul seems to be saying that God's moved the goalposts. What went wrong? Did God change his mind? Why is it that all of Israel can be described as being in the same boat as everybody else in terms of their standing before God? Well, verses 31 and 32 of chapter 9 give an answer to that, explains what happens. Verse 31. Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. What Paul is saying is this. The Jew was trying to get right with God by keeping all the things he required of his people in the law, the Ten Commandments, if you like, or more exactly, the Ten Commandments plus all the rest of what God commanded Moses. Now, of course, what God wants and must demand is perfection. That's what the law is demanding, setting down as a standard. So inevitably then, verse 31, they didn't succeed in fulfilling it. They failed to keep it. I mean, who on earth could live a perfect life like that, obeying the law of God in all respects like that? In other words, they haven't achieved that righteousness, that being right before God, which they were pursuing. But Paul doesn't go on in verse 32 to say, well, how silly of them. I mean, fancy trying to be righteous like that anyway. What a waste of time trying to keep the law. Because it's not the pursuit of the law itself that was wrong. God isn't opposed to people being good. On the whole, he's generally in favour of it. It was the way that the Jew pursued it that was wrong. See, trying to keep the law is meant to lead me to say something like this. I cannot keep it. I'm not perfect. And thus I deserve God's condemnation. God, have mercy on me. In other words, it's meant to lead me to Jesus, where I can be forgiven. But for the Jew, it didn't lead to that faith. Verse 32, they didn't pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. They tried to get right with God by works, by saying, what I've done means that I deserve heaven. And Paul is at pains to say they worked jolly hard at it as well. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They got a real enthusiasm. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, it's clear that their enthusiasm, their all-out commitment to God would put much of our discipleship as Christians to shame. So what Paul is saying is this. They were totally sincere, but they were totally wrong. See, what they actually did in verse 32 was stumbled over the stumbling stone. And the reason they tripped up was because they ignored Jesus. That was where they went wrong. Look at verse 33. God says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame. And it's clear from where he uses that verse again, look on to chapter 10 and verse 11, where he has the same phrase, nobody who believes in him will be put to shame. It's clear from there what he means by that phrase, not be put to shame. Not being put to shame is the same as verse 10's being saved. So what Paul is saying is this, to ignore Jesus as the Jew did, is to ignore God's way of saving people. And verse 4 of chapter 10 makes it crystal clear. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. The whole point of the law was Jesus. That was where it was leading. The law itself makes it clear that I cannot be saved by trying to keep it. It's beyond me. The law's job is to show me just how much I need Jesus, so that I rely on him and not on my works. And Paul's point is this. Jesus is God's way for someone, for anyone, to be saved, to be not put to shame. Jesus is God's exclusive way. And that's why Paul is praying like mad for his Jewish friends. Did you notice that in verse 1? Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. Because he knows that to ignore Jesus is not to be saved. And his prayer for them is exactly the same as our prayer for our friends who aren't Christians, that they may be saved. So the Jew was sincere, enthusiastic, even fundamentalist in what he believed, in his religion. But he was wrong. He sought for the right God, but he went about it in the wrong way. And to go about searching for the right God, but in the wrong way, is in the end not to be saved. Now, many people today would say that basically all the world's religions are essentially a search for the same G-O-D. Now, the different religions may give this G-O-D a different name. So whether it's the plural and impersonal God of Hinduism, or the singular and personal God of Islam, or whether it's the personal and creative God of Christianity, or the impersonal and non-creator God of Buddhism. Now, some people would say all of that is the same. I hope it's clear that it's not. But even if it were the same, that all religions were searching for the same God, this passage makes it clear that to pursue the right God, but in the wrong way, means that in the end, I won't be saved. Because that's exactly what the Jew did. Sought for the right God, but in the wrong way. And Paul makes it clear they're not going to be saved, and that's why he's praying for them like they're non-Christians. See, what they did in verse 3 was ignored the righteousness that comes from God. That's what that word ignorant means. Not that they didn't know about Jesus, but that they ignored him. To be sincere is not enough. It's a matter of submitting to God's righteousness, of submitting to Jesus. Now, of course, all of this is extremely intolerant. It's bigoted and dismissive of most of the rest of the world. And it's all done in a totally unacceptable way. If I were just standing up here and spouting this, you'd be right to set the tolerant majority of Britain onto me. Because tolerance is our generation's chief virtue, isn't it? And you're right to say to me, why are you being so intolerant? So I wonder you to be sure that you can see that this is what this passage is saying. Do you agree that Paul is saying here that Jesus is the end of the law and that he is the only way to get right with God, to be saved, and that the Jews ignored that? See, if you can accept that I'm speaking on the authority of the Bible, then I can change the question. It's not why I'm being so intolerant, it's why God is being so intolerant. Why is he so opposed to other religions? Why has he got it in for them so much? It's very easy, isn't it, to picture God as a sort of vindictive tyrant, grumpily shouting from heaven, "You believe in me, my way, or be damned." But the reason for God's intolerance is not merely a cold, clinical interest in truth. His intolerance is because of compassion. You see, the reason that God is so opposed to other religions is quite simply this. God is opposed to other religions because they do not work. See, Paul is categorical at the end of verse 33. He who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Jesus is the completely adequate and the only way for somebody to get right with God, to get our relationship with him back on the right footing. See, what kind of a God would it be who, knowing that, announced to the world, "Oh, well, any old way to try and get right with me will be just fine with me." Knowing that all the time, Jesus alone was the only way. It's no kindness to anyone, is it, to say to everyone that their views are as true as everyone else's. The other religions do not work. They will not save me. And that's Paul's concern throughout this passage, how people get saved. Just follow it through with me. Look at the end of verse 33. "He who believes in him will not be put to shame." End of verse 1. "That they may be saved." End of verse 9. "And you will be saved." End of verse 10. "And so is saved." End of verse 11. "No one who believes in him will be put to shame." End of verse 13. "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Saved. How somebody gets saved. That's what Paul's concern is. Hell is the alternative for him. How else can people get saved from it than by the one way of escape that God has provided? Answer: they cannot. People cannot be saved by any other way. Jesus truly is the only way. Now, I did consider making this a separate chapter in my book, a separate reason for evangelism, because of hell. I suppose for me that's one of the strongest motivations to actually do evangelism. And Jesus didn't shrink from being very straight with people about what it was like. It was worth going to any lengths, he said, even physical amputation, to avoid it. And Paul is saying that Jesus is the one and only way to ultimately avoid being there, to ultimately be saved. It was, I think, Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary in India at the turn of the century, who had a horrific vision or dream which motivated her in evangelism. It was the picture of humanity wearing blindfolds and walking to a cliff edge, and one by one them falling over the edge to a horrible death. And in her dream she wondered why nobody actually stopped them walking blindfolded so close to danger and then falling over the edge. Why didn't anybody warn them? And she looked around in her dream and she saw a whole group of sighted people sitting together on the grass in a circle, making daisy chains. Because Jesus is the only way that anybody can be saved from the awfulness of hell, the only way that works, it's essential that our friends hear and understand about him. How inexcusable to while away our time doing inconsequential things like making daisy chains with that knowledge kept secret. Chapter 1 then, because Jesus is the only way. Chapter 2, why do evangelism? Because I am a Christian. Verses 6 to 11 of chapter 10. Right, so Paul has established that the only way that somebody can get saved is through Jesus. The law points to him. The law was never meant to be the way that people get saved. Jesus was always intended as the way that people get saved. Having made that clear, he now wants to make clear what somebody who believes in Jesus will actually do. Or putting it more simply, he clarifies faith. Or as verse 6 puts it, what is the person who is basing all their hopes of being right with God on Jesus, what will that person actually believe? And this passage is one of the important handful of passages in Romans where Paul is looking at the nature of faith. What is faith? And his answer is that faith is all to do with a word. It's all to do with a word that is heard, that is believed, and confessed. Verse 8, first of all, a word heard. What does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which the apostles preached. In other words, the gospel. That word, that gospel, had come to them in the preaching that they'd heard. In other words, the gospel was for them a word heard. And that means verses 6 and 7. That they haven't got to try to find a way to get right with God. Now in verses 6 and 7, the words that are in inverted commas, the who shall ascend into heaven and the who will descend into the abyss bits, are quoted from the Old Testament at the time when God gives the law to Israel. And as he gives them the law, he says, now that I've given the law, now you know what I'm like. You know what I like. You know what's important to me. Now you haven't got to go on a long search to work it out. You haven't got to go climbing up into heaven to find out what I like, or going across the sea, or descending into the abyss. And Paul takes those words, which God first spoke about the law, and applies them to the gospel. That's what those bits in the brackets are about. Paul says, just as it was with the law, so it is with the gospel. God has told you now how to get right with him. And to ignore the gospel would be to ignore Jesus. It would be to ignore that Jesus has actually come down. That is, to come down from heaven, that he's actually been born. It would be to ignore that Jesus has risen from the dead. In fact, it would be to ignore Jesus from beginning to end if you ignored the gospel. That's the gospel which you've heard, the gospel of Jesus. Our preaching, our explaining the gospel, says Paul, has brought God's salvation to you. So then, faith begins with a word heard. You've got to hear about it before you can believe it. But it's also to do with a word believed and confessed. And that's what verses 9 and 10 are about. And this is the crux of the point that I want to make. That is, that the fact that I'm a Christian is a reason to evangelize my friends. What he says in verses 9 to 10 is this. The person who believes is the person who confesses. Let me say that again. The person who believes is the person who confesses. Verse 9. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. Now, I don't think Paul is intending some big contrast in verse 10 between how somebody gets justified in the first bit and how somebody gets saved. They come to the same thing. The two phrases in verse 10 are parallel. What he's saying is this. If I believe something, I'll tell other people about it. Or to put it the other way around, if I'm telling you about something, that shows that I believe in it. Now, this is an obvious point when we apply it to ordinary life, isn't it? I mean, say I go out to a restaurant. I won't bother to recommend it to you unless I think it was a good restaurant. So the fact that I believe that I'm telling you about it shows that I believe in it. It's an obvious point in ordinary life. But I think when we come to talking about Christian things, we seem to have a block about it. Many people, myself included, have thought, do think, well, do I actually need to speak out about the gospel? Surely what's important for me is to live a godly life. I mean, after all, actions speak louder than words. Yeah, it's absolutely true. We do need to live a godly life. The Bible says elsewhere that if we're not in that battle for living a godly life, then we're not really Christian. But at best, to live a godly life is ambiguous in terms of the gospel. People may notice that I am godly, but they won't know why I'm godly. My love, my kindness to other people may be noticed, but in my experience, God is hardly ever seen to be the cause of my love and my kindness. And the truth of that came home to me in a story that Hugh told me recently. It's the story of a guy named Fred who lived in Singapore. And he witnessed by living a godly life, and he prayed every day that his friends would notice some difference in the way that he was living, and they would take the initiative and ask him about the gospel. Well, one day, a friend of his who he prayed for 2 years came to him and said, "Fred, I've been watching you, and I want to talk to you about the way you live." So Fred silently prayed, "Thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer. Thank you that he wants to talk about it." "Yes, Fred, there's a real difference about you." "Oh, thank you, Lord, that he noticed a difference. Help me not to blow my opportunity now as I explain the gospel to him. Fred, I hope you don't mind, but I want to ask you a personal question. Are you a vegetarian?" Which does rather prove my point, doesn't it? A godly life is at best ambiguous. Now, I don't want to make a false distinction. It's not either live a godly life or gospel my friends. It should be both and. The gospel needs to be seen as well as heard. But equally, the gospel needs to be heard as well as seen. And the point of verses 9 and 10 is that to confess publicly is a mark of faith. In a way, I think this passage is a bit like the passage in James about faith and works. You know, the faith without works is dead bit. Paul is saying here something like this. Okay, Christian, you say you believe. You claim a true faith in the gospel of Jesus. And according to verse 10, since you believe in your heart, I know that it must be a truly genuine faith. My reply is this. I'll know whether your faith is truly genuine by whether you also publicly confess this Jesus you say you believe in. See, for Paul, just as for James, an inner state that is not reflected in outward conduct cannot be genuine. If I really believe, I'll publicly confess the gospel of Jesus. If I'm a Christian, I'll evangelize. Because genuine faith, the faith that saves me from the horrors of hell, that kind of a faith, cannot remain a private affair between just me and God. And how, anyway, could I think that I was being kind, loving, and godly if I didn't warn my friends that they needed saving? We have a canal that runs along the end of our back garden at home. We have a large fence erected between the end of the garden and the canal. But imagine that one day one of my children climbed up the fence and slipped and fell into the canal. Now, my two oldest children think that they can swim very well. They're very proud of their present achievements. But in fact, they're not actually very competent at all. I can imagine one of them, particularly Abigail, in the middle of the canal, confidently shouting, "Leave me alone, I can swim well enough to get to the other side." She can't. Now, would it be loving for me if I did anything other than shout, "Grab the life belt or you'll drown"? Of course not. If I believe something, I'll tell other people about it. Why do evangelism? Because I'm a Christian. And that means that I know the good news of salvation. My friends need it just as much as me. If I believe it, I'll tell them. And my last chapter, chapter 3. Because of the heart of God. Why do evangelism? Because of the heart of God. Verses 12 and 13. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul has already said once before in Romans that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. It was in that famous verse that there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction between people in terms of their sinfulness before God. All people are equally deserving of condemnation. Well, what is Paul saying here? In what other area is there also no distinction? Well, if you read the next two phrases, it makes it clear. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The riches that he bestows on all who call upon him are salvation. So therefore, there's no distinction between people in terms of the availability of salvation, of rescue. I put these two things together. Everyone is in the same boat in terms of how they stand before God. Everybody is in the same boat in terms of how they may be saved. In other words, God is operating a non-discriminatory policy. There's no distinction. But I don't think this point became clear to me until I realized where verse 13 is quoted from. Do you recognize that verse? Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, keep a finger in Romans 10 and turn back to Acts chapter 2. Page 113. And when you get to Acts chapter 2, you'll see that verse 21 in Acts 2 is the same verse. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the last verse from a prophecy quoted from Joel on the day of Pentecost. And Peter here on this day is quoting this passage to explain what's going on. What has happened is that the Holy Spirit has come from God onto a band of frightened apostles huddled together. And the transformation is stark. They rush from a cliquey prayer meeting out into the street and start explaining the gospel. And God gives them the ability to explain the gospel to all the people who are there in other languages, so that the people from all the nationalities of verses 9, 10 and 11 can hear them, as verse 11 says, telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So, of course, they ask in verse 12, well, what's going on? What does it mean? And Peter explains, and he starts to explain by quoting this prophecy from Joel, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. God says that he's going to send his Holy Spirit on all people. And he's going to ignore precedent. Precedent has been that the Holy Spirit only comes on certain people who've got a special task, or certain people who are going to be special recipients of God's revelation. Now, according to Joel, the Holy Spirit will come on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters. So there's going to be no discrimination between the sexes, male and female. Young men shall see vision and old men shall dream dreams. So there's going to be no distinction in terms of age either. And even on men servants and maid servants. So there won't be any discrimination of class. The Holy Spirit is going to ignore all the traditional barriers of sex, of age, of class, of race. With two results. Anybody can now receive God's truth, can be in relationship with him, can truly know him. And also, verse 21, anybody can now be saved. And that's what's happening on the day of Pentecost. You see, the fact that all these ethno-linguistic groupings of verses 9 to 11 are now clearly hearing the gospel is like a massive audio-visual aid. It's saying so clearly that you can't miss it, God has thrown open the gates of heaven so that anybody can be saved. Anybody can know him. Anybody can get right with him. That's the result of the Holy Spirit coming. So for anybody living after Pentecost, and so therefore for us, living in this new age of the Holy Spirit, is to live in the age of the universal accessibility of God. Anybody can come to him. And so coming back to Romans 10, that's what verse 12 says. There's no distinction now, no division between Jew or Greek or any other types of people. And since salvation is now available for anybody, to live in this age is to live in an age of evangelism. The coming of the Spirit is also the arrival of the missionary age of the church. And this now answers the questions of those of you who are kind of eager beavers with the term card and want to know how these two sermons fit into a term of teaching about the Holy Spirit. Well, this is the answer. To live in the age of the Spirit is to live in the age when God is available to all. Anybody can be saved. And to live in that age is to live in the age of evangelism. We do evangelism because anybody can be saved. And that's why verses 14 to 7 and 17, the passage we were looking at last week, come immediately afterwards. Because we live in the age of verse 13, we do evangelism. Well, now let me explain why I'm saying all this. See, my question is, why? Why does God send the Spirit? Why is God now accessible to all? Why can anybody now be saved? Why is it that this is now the missionary age? Why is it like this? And the answer is, because of the character of God. And that is our ultimate reason why do evangelism. The giving of the Spirit reveals the heart of God. It shows what is on God's heart. What is God's longing? What is his yearning for the world that he's made? What matters to him as he sends his Holy Spirit to the world? As with anybody, we can tell what really matters to them by what they do. What is it that God does? Well, he sends his Holy Spirit onto all flesh. He makes salvation universally available for everybody. And he even, in Acts 2, short-circuits the normal missionary language learning course, and he zaps them miraculously so that they can get on with the job straight away. You can't really misunderstand what matters to God after that, can you? It's saving people. It's rescuing people out of hell and getting them into heaven. Look at verse 21 in Romans 10. It shows us just how much it matters to God that people get saved. It's a very moving picture with a huge contrast. Look at how Paul describes Israel. They're a disobedient and contrary people. It's the Bible's consistent diagnosis of man. Disobedient, contrary to God. And what's God's heart? What does he do? All day long he holds out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long, continuing, patient, persistent, steadfast grace. He holds out his hand. It's like that picture of the father at the end of the prodigal son. He's standing there waiting, entreating, his loving, tender concern. What a contrast between the world's attitude to God, disobedient and contrary, and God's attitude to the world, standing there all day long with his hands outstretched. Well, if that's God's heart, if his heart is concerned to save people, if his heart is a missionary heart, if that's what matters to God, it ought to matter to us. If we're Christian, then what is on God's heart ought to also be on our hearts. That missionary, that evangelistic zeal which caused God to send his Holy Spirit so that all could call on him, so that anybody could be saved. That same missionary evangelistic zeal should send us to our friends with the gospel of salvation. Let's pray. And let me read to you some words that Jesus said as he prepared those who followed him for the age of the Spirit. When the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you also are my witnesses. And so we pray, our Father God, that you will make us those who witness to the truth of the gospel. You will make us those who declare the marvelous deeds of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We pray that you will give us that zeal, that enthusiasm for evangelism that is on your heart. Please make us like you. Please make us people who do evangelism. And we pray that many people will be saved as a result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.